Walaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Maulana, to you and the listeners of Merkaz Sahaba, the voice of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It's only through the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He has given us an opportunity to present our program, Bilad al-Muslimin, in the land of the Muslims, on this beautiful Sunday morning. I trust that you and the listeners are all in good shape, Maulana, and the grace and mercy of Allah is bestowed upon you. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Jazallahu anna Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bima wa ahlahu. Rabbi shrali sadri wa yasirri amri wa ahlulu bidam min lisani yafqahu qawli. This morning we begin our program with a very interesting article by a lady called Hadil Awad, who volunteered as a nurse based in Gaza. And after 15 months of death and destruction, the ceasefire came into effect about 2 weeks ago. And we see the scenes on the media regarding the release of the prisoners and the hostages that the Israelis had taken. And the difference in the presentation of those Israeli hostages that were released and the Palestinian prisoners that were released is so stark, and it just shows the difference between humanity and inhumanity. In fact, the treatment meted out to the Israeli prisoners just shows that the humanity of Islam comes to the fore. And when you take into contrast the release of the Palestinian prisoners, it is just horror upon horror upon horror. Many of them are stabbed. They were tortured and then they were released. But alhamdulillah, through the grace and mercy of Allah, we pray that they have been reconciled with their families and try and build up their lives after some of the prisoners who were long-term prisoners with life sentences, and they were given release, but the condition was that they could not stay in the Gaza or the West Bank and had to go over to Egypt, from where they could replace them. They could find some accommodation in some other countries because they are a threat to the security of the state of the Zionist illegal state of Israel. This article appears in an opinion piece in Al Jazeera by Hadil Awad. As we said earlier, that she was a volunteer nurse trying to help the people in Gaza. And this is how it reads. A ceasefire has finally come. After 15 months of relentless genocidal war, we are finally able to breathe a sigh of relief. Many of us have also been able to return to our homes or what is left of them. That is only piles of rubble. While we enjoy our bomb-free time, the world appears to be engaged in a fierce debate about who won. Is Israel triumphant, or is Hamas the one that can declare victory, or are the heroic Palestinian people the winners? She says that she is a nurse and not a pundit and have no answers to offer. But let me tell you, dear reader, the world should not be deceived by our survival. Staying alive in Gaza is not synonymous with heroism. Escaping death is not a victory. We barely made it. Tens of thousands of Palestinians did not. The genocidal war closed time into a circle. There was no beginning or end, no destination that we were moving towards. We just kept going in a circle every day, returning to the beginning. Every day, every family had to go out in search of drinking water, water for washing, food, and something to make a fire with. The very basics. All these took hours to obtain, if they were obtainable at all. Bread, what we thought was a given, a right, became a struggle to find. Families ran out of money. Aid organizations ran out of rations. At some point, even a bug-infested flour and expired canned food became a luxury. The circle was broken only by illness or death. People would break the routine to bury their loved ones and grieve. The outside world saw many images and videos of the violent deaths of Palestinian children, women, and men at the hands of the Zionist army. But they did not see the other silent, painful deaths of the chronically ill or those infected with treatable diseases. We had people with infections die because of the absence of antibiotics. We had people with kidney problems die because of some, at some point, dialysis was only available from time to time and in only very few medical facilities. These deaths were not added to the official genocide death toll, yet many of them were preventable. In the alleys of the displacement camps, one would see the grieving survivors sobbing or silently sitting. After escaping death, they too would go back into the circle of time. After so many months of collective loss, oppression and longing, it felt like there was no more room in the heart for more to escape from death. I, she says, like many other Palestinians, became frighteningly calm and numb. Not that long ago, we had been filling the earth with noise, smiles, and life. We had been carrying within us our big dreams and hopes, but we could no longer recognize ourselves. We are not like us. We are not us, we thought. The collective suffering was so absolute, so overwhelming, that it felt there was no place to seek comfort, no one to tell what was happening on the inside, because we were all in the same dark place. But the funny thing about the mass pain and mass death is that they push you to cling onto life despite everything, especially despite your occupier. Everything in Gaza called for your death, but you learn to make life out of it. Indeed, we are no longer us, but we are not dead. New versions of us have been created to continue the struggle to live more. In the endless circle of time, people would find ways to feel satisfaction or a sense of purpose. She did so by volunteering as a nurse at a makeshift clinic and going on long walks in search of coffee, such basic things. There were many acts of defiance of living. Starvation took a toll, but she tried to see the other side of it. She often had a laugh that finally achieved the weight loss she had so desired and never managed to reach with all the healthy diets she had tried in the past. She saw the white in my mother's hair amid the harsh life in a tent. But we had a laugh about it too. I knew these colors would not defeat her. She loves colors and is the most skilled woman in subjugating them to further her. After 15 months of hell, we have emerged from our shelters and tend to see apocalyptic scenery. We are still counting the dead from under the rubble, identifiable only by a shoe or a shirt. She looks through the destruction and she sees the survivors. Death did not defeat the Palestinians, not because they are heroes, but because we are a people who love life. Dear reader, is clinging on to life a victory? Amazing article, Mulana. I think it gives us and the readers, listeners, something to think about the resilience and the capacity that Allah Ta'ala had given the Palestinian people to withstand the onslaught over 15 months with all the challenges. Just imagine doing basic things like finding food, getting water, and doing our natural actions day in and day out in circumstances that do not promote any form of health or secrecy or privacy. And this is what they came through, the people of Allah give them the strength to go forward and achieve their aims, especially with the name of the endeavor that was undertaken by Hamas, the Al-Aqsa flood, and the safeguarding of the Masjid Al-Aqsa. Well, and are we coming now to the later Mughals who had ruled India, and towards the end and the finality of the Mughal Empire. On the death of Ahmad Shah, Ghaziuddin placed the Mughal prince Azizuddin, son of Jahandar Shah, on the throne. Azizuddin was reluctant to mount the throne, but he was prevailed by Ghaziuddin to accept the office. By solemn oath, Ghaziuddin guaranteed the safety of the life of the prince. On accession, Azizuddin took over the title of Alamgir II. Azizuddin was opposed to the Afghans. To counteract the Afghans, he supported the Marathas and the Sikhs. In view of the policy of Ghaziuddin, the Marathas and the Sikhs grew in power and they came to spearhead the Muslims in the crisis. The Muslim chiefs opposed to Ghaziuddin invited Ahmad Shah Durrani to invade India for the relief of the Muslims. Shah Waliullah Rahmatullah Alayhi, the greatest Sufis and scholar of the age, addressed a moving letter to Ahmad Shah Durrani to come to the rescue of the Muslims. Alamgir II supported the move for another invasion of India by Ahmad Shah Durrani. Ghaziuddin considered any such move to be against the personal interest, wanted the Alamgir II to write to Ahmad Shah Durrani to desist from the invasion of India. Alamgir refused to oblige Ghaziuddin. That led to a crisis, and once again, Ghaziuddin took the initiative and had the emperor assassinated. Alamgir's colorless rule lasted for less than 6 years. During this period, things further deteriorated. In the east, after the Battle of Plassey in 1757, the English became the masters of Bengal. In the south, the Marathas had become powerful, and they had even staged a demonstration of their power before the very gates of Delhi. In the west, the Sikhs over there in the Punjab and their guerrilla tactics made life difficult for the Muslims. On the death of Alamgir II, his son, Ali Gohar, who had been proclaimed as the heir apparent, was too afraid of the perfidy of Ghaziuddin to ascend the throne. He escaped from Delhi and sought refuge with the Nawab of Oud, Shuja'ud-Dawlah. Ghaziuddin placed another Mughal prince on the throne who took over the title of Shah Jahan III. Ghaziuddin became unpopular with the Muslims. He looked to the Marathas to sustain his authority, like how Mahmud Abbas in the West Bank looks to the Israelis to support his authority. And he's got the audacity to say at the conference in Egypt, Maulana, that the Palestinian Authority should be given the right to take over Gaza the day after. And the Ghaziuddin, he looked to the Marathas to sustain his authority and offered them concessions. Ghaziuddin encouraged the Marathas to march to the Punjab and wrest it from the Afghans. The Marathas captured Lahore and drove away the Afghan governor from the city. The Marathas thereafter extended their authority up to the Attock. That made Ahmad Shah Durrani descend from Afghanistan. He recovered the Punjab from the Marathas and then advanced to Delhi. A headlock collision between the Marathas and the Afghans took place at Panipat. in the Third Battle of Panipat, fought on the 14th January 1761, the Marathas, in spite of their overwhelming superiority, were defeated. With the defeat of the Marathas, Ghazi Uddin and his nominee Shah Jahan III disappeared from the political scene. Ahmad Shah Durrani proclaimed Shah Alam II as the Mughal Emperor. During his absence from Delhi, his son Jawan Bakht was to act as his deputy. The Rohila Najib Bhai Dola was installed as the chief minister. Ahmad Shah Durrani, in spite of his victory, did not stay in India to found an empire. He let the Mughals continue. The Mughals were, however, no longer able to deliver their goods. The Mughal state stood impoverished and drained of its resources. The victory over the Marathas at the Battle of Panipat did not lead to any advantage for the Muslims. The Mughals were too weak to take advantage of this victory and strengthen their rule. On the other hand, this led to centrifugal tendencies, and the Muslim chiefs carved out principalities for themselves, thus leading to the breakdown of the empire. By a curious freak of history, the Battle of Panipat, in spite of the apparent victory of the Muslims, led to the ultimate disintegration of the Mughal Empire and paved the way for the rise of the British in the East and the Sikhs in the West. Reinstalled as the emperor while still a refugee at the court of the Nawab of Oud, Shah Alam II first thought of recovering Bengal from the British. The attempt failed, and the Battle of Buxar, 1764, the Mughals and the Oud forces were defeated. The shadow emperor gave the British the full authority to rule Bengal. In the name of the British occupation of Bengal was thus legitimized, and though the British posed to be the agents of the Mughal Emperor, their efforts were directed towards tightening the stranglehold round the neck of the masters. After the Battle of Buxar, Shah Alam wanted to return to Delhi, but on one pretext or the other, the British detained him in Allahabad. Their game was that the emperor should remain in their territory so that he could be used as a pawn for further extension of their influence. In spite of the pressure of the British, Shah Alam returned to Delhi in 1771. And Delhi realized that he had no empire to rule. A doggerel got current. The kingdom of Shah Alam from Delhi to Palam. Palam was the only a suburb of Delhi, and the implication of the doggerel was that the jurisdiction of Shah Alam did not extend beyond the environs of Delhi. Under Shah Alam, Mirza Nazar Khan served as the chief minister. He placed the Sikhs and suppressed the Jats. A campaign was undertaken against the Rohilas of Rohilkhand. The dissensions between the Muslim powers worked in the advantage of the Marathas, and in spite of the defeat suffered by them at the Battle of Panipat, they were able to make up the ground within 10 years and came to knock at the very gates of Delhi. In 1782, a severe famine broke in the country, which caused great distress. Mirza Najaf Khan, the prime minister, died soon after, and there was no Muslim chief who could pilot the affairs of the state at this critical stage. In 1784, Shah Alam II was forced to invite Sindhia, the leader of the Marathas, to take over the charge of the executive government. That was a fateful decision which marked the beginning of the end of the Mughals. Sindhis accepted the offer and became the vicegerent and the commander-in-chief of the Mughal forces. The became a virtual prisoner in the hands of the Marathas. In 1787, in a campaign against the Rajputs, Scindia was defeated. While Scindia was away in Rajputana, Ghulam Qadir, a Rohila chief and a grandson of Najibud-Dola, who had been the prime minister after the Battle of Panipat, advanced with a small force to Delhi, occupied it, and deposed Shah Alam II. That was in the retaliation of Shah Alam's earlier invasion of Rohilkhand. It was also a reaction against the pre-Maratha of the Mughal Empire, pro-Maratha of the Mughal Empire Emperor. The Rohila chief could not hold the power for long. Scindia marched to Delhi and had Ghulam Qadir killed. Shah Alam too was restored to the throne. Now there were three main powers, the British in the east, the Sikhs in the Punjab, and the Marathas in the rest of the country. In the east, the British continued to grow in power and extend their influence. With the turn of the century, the British found themselves powerful enough to challenge the Marathas. In 1803, the British defeated the Marathas and occupied Delhi. The Mughal Emperor was forced to appoint the British as the vicegerent in succession to the Marathas. It was a change of masters for the Mughals, and it proved to be a change for the worse. The Mughals were now a spent force, and there was hardly any life in their rule. In this state of helplessness, Shah Alam II died in 1806. He had enjoyed a long rule of 46 years, but his rule was nominal, and he actually presided at the dismemberment of the once great and mighty Mughal Emperor. Salat Khan. Sorry, I think I got it wrong. Shah Alam II at the dawn of the 19th century was the Mughal Emperor Shah Alam II. His rule was nominal and his jurisdiction did not extend much beyond the environments of Delhi. The Mughal rule was tottering to a fall. He died in 1806. He was succeeded by his son Akbar II. He was powerless and all authority vested with the British. He was poorly endowed and was ruler under the influence of the ladies of the palace. The petticoat government comprised Qutsiya Begum, his mother, Mumtaz Mahal, his favorite wife, and Daulat Nisa, his paternal aunt. In the early years, the British tried to keep up the appearances and gave the impression that the supreme authority vested in the Mughal Emperor, and the British were his agents only. As the British grew more powerful, they made the Mughal Emperor understand that he was their pensioner only, and the policy of the British with regard to the Mughal Emperor was honor within and disregard without. This meant that while due courtesy was to be shown in court, no orders were to be obtained from him. And if he issued any orders, these were to be disregarded. The Mughal Emperor was reduced to the humiliating position of submitting a memorial to the British government in England for an increase in his pension. To add insult to injury, the petition was ignored and no increase was made in his pension. Akbar wanted his younger son, Jahangir, should be declared as his heir in preference to his elder son, Abu Zafar. The British rejected this request and declared that his elder son alone could be his successor. Akbar died in 1837 after the nominal rule of 31 years, while the authority of Shah Alam extended to Delhi at least. The authority of Akbar Shah was confined to the Lal Qila and beyond his palace. His writ was ineffective. The last Mughal emperor was Bahadur Shah Zafar. He was succeeded by his son Abu Zafar, who took over the title of Bahadur Shah Zafar, the British East India Company progressively tightened its strangulating hold on the Mughal Empire and step by step curtailed the powers and privileges of the Mughal Emperor. Having no authority to exercise, Bahadur Shah Zafar whiled away his time by writing poetry and holding poetical symposia. The decadent age produced some great poets, notably Ghalib and Sok. Bahadur Shah Zafar wrote some of the poetry in Urdu, lamenting the pathetic verses, the political decadence of the Mughals, once a great power. In 1856, when the heir apparent died and the emperor wanted to nominate another prince as the heir apparent, the British declared in categorical terms that they would recognize the claims of the next heir only on the condition that he would be a prince only and not a king. The helpless old king had no option but to agree to whatever the masters willed. The liquidation of the Mughal Empire now appeared to be well in sight. In 1857, there was a mutiny in the British army at Meerut. The mutineers marched to Delhi and occupied it after defeating the British forces. The mutiny now developed into a war of independence, and the mutineers forced the Mughal Emperor to lead the liberation movement. The conflagration spread throughout the length and breadth of the country, and it appeared as if the Indians were going to drive away the British from the Indian soil. In spite of some early successes, the struggle was miscarried, and the national cause was betrayed. There were traitors among the Muslims who were won over by the British and sabotaged the liberation movement. Many Hindus withdrew from the struggle and threw the entire blame for the uprising on the Muslims. They openly sided with the British. Afghanistan was won over by the British, and it did not come to the help of the Muslims of India. There was no longer any Amritsar Durrani to descend from the hills of Afghanistan and come to the relief of the Muslims of India. The freedom fighters lacked the resources so necessary for the success of their movement. Bahadur Shah Zafar was an old man of 82. He was more of a scholar than a soldier, and he could not provide the proper leadership. The mutineers could muster antiquated and absolute obsolete weapons, while the British had the advantage of modern sophisticated weapons. Because of these factors, the tide ultimately turned in favor of the British, and they succeeded in recapturing power. On recapturing power, the British deposed Bahadur Shah Zafar. He was put on trial, found guilty according to British way of looking at things, and exiled to Rangoon. The Mughal princes were hunted out and butchered. The houses of Muslims were pillaged and plundered, and the Muslims were killed in thousands. In 1858, the British government took over direct responsibility for the administration of India. That was the end of Mughal rule, which has lasted for 332 years, from 1526 to 1858. During the first two centuries of their rule, the Mughals rose to great heights and became one of the foremost political powers in the world. Thereafter, the Mughals steadily lost ground and ultimately fell before the might of the foreigners, who came to India as traders and had obtained numerous concessions from the Mughals. During the first 181 years of their rule, the Mughals produced six rulers, and all of them were great men. In the last 151 years of their rule, about 15 princes sat on the throne, but most of them were mere puppets. In the end, Mughal rule was also the end of Muslim rule in India, which has lasted for over 1,000 years. The downfall of the Mughals was a great blow to Islam. in its poignancy, the tragedy of liquidation of the Mughals, who was on the same species as the fall of Baghdad in 1258 and the loss of Spain in 1492. Well, now we've come to the end of our program on the Mughals. Inshallah, next week we're going to see the rise of the British in India and the establishment of the Indian National Congress and the Muslim League and the beginning of the call for an establishment of a Muslim state in Southeast Asia. To you and the listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.